I would be like Jesus. This is what Cambridge is all about. This is what our Seventh-day Adventists, we're all about. We want to be like Jesus, don't we not? And this morning, we're going to spend a few moments with the Word of God to see how we can take one step closer to being like Jesus. It's Paul's call to Christian maturity. And his admonition to the church in Ephesus and to the church in Cambridge this morning is for us to live a mature Christian life worthy of our Father God, a Christ-like life that will bring glory to our Heavenly Father. And so in chapter 4 of Ephesus, Paul tells us that God handed out gifts of apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor, teacher to educate us in skilled servant work, working within Christ's body, that is the church, until we are all moving harmoniously, humbly, smoothly, efficiently, and gracefully with each other in response to God's Son becoming fully mature adults, developed within and without, fully alive in Christ. Indeed, says Paul, if it is our desire to become mature Christians, there are some patterns of lifestyle that we must openly reject and others that we must objectively and passionately pursue. And so this reminds us of Paul's deeply significant words in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, if you've gotten anything at all out of following Christ, if his love has made any difference in your life, if being in a community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, then you will agree with each other, you will be deep-spirited friends to each other, you won't push your way to the front, you won't sweet talk your way to the top, rather, you will put yourself aside and help others instead get ahead. You won't be obsessed with getting your own advantage or be overzealous in insisting that others think your way and do things your way. No, you will forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. Think of yourselves the way Christ thought of himself. He had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave. Became human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death, and the worst kind of death at that, crucifixion. And because of that humble and loving obedience, God lifted him high and honored him far beyond anyone or anything ever, so that all created beings in heaven and on earth, even those long ago dead and buried, will bow in worship before this Jesus Christ and call out in praise that he is master of all. It is amazing as Paul discloses the negative patterns, how similar they are to the general pattern of the world in his day as well as our own day. And we all know the old adage, when in Rome, do as the Romans. And this is a secular saying that has no place in Christianity. It is seriously flawed. For the Christian, there is never an occasion to merely do as the Romans do. We are always to do as the Lord. What would Jesus do? Is the question many of our youth like to ask. A good question for all of us to ask from time to time. We owe it to ourselves and to the glory of God to get our priorities right as maturing Christians. No, we're not there yet. We are on that journey. The lifestyle of the Gentiles won't do, says Paul. Being in Christ, you are no longer your own. You live a life worthy of your high and holy calling in Christ Jesus. So that we do not have any excuse to avoid becoming mature Christians, Paul begins by warning us that there is, number one, the reasoning that curses. Yes, as you're listening to those words, I want you to know something. As I was preparing that sermon, I hadn't studied the Sabbath school lesson yet. And yet, the similarities are so striking. It happens quite often, as a matter of fact. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. I tell you this, says Paul, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. In the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Let me quote you the same passage from two other versions to translate Paul's original thought and intention even more firmly into today's context. The Living Bible, for instance, puts it this way. Let me say this, then, speaking for the Lord. Live no longer as the unsaved do, for they are blinded and confused. Their closed hearts are full of darkness. They are far away from the life of God because they have shut their minds against Him. And they cannot understand His ways. They don't care anymore about right and wrong and have given themselves over to impure ways. They stop at nothing, being driven by their evil minds and reckless lusts. And now the message puts it this way. And so I insist, and God backs me up on this, that there be no going along with the crowd, the empty-headed, mindless crowd. They've refused for so long to deal with God that they've lost touch not only with God but with reality itself. They can't think straight anymore. Feeling no pain, they've left themselves go in sexual obsession, addicted for every sort of perversion. Now notice, firstly, there is a darkening of the mind. Their thinking goes nowhere. People who have yet to be enlightened by the Spirit of God are incapable of understanding the truth. Leroy Lawson said, they can't see ahead. In other words, they live without vision and purpose. They can't see around or over. Their troubles thus defeat them. They can't see through. They are easily deceived. They can't see in. They don't really know themselves. They can't see up. Even God is hidden from their blind eyes. Now the Bible tells us that the natural man does not understand the things of God. We have brilliant men, don't we not, in our universities, who spend their lives trying to refute the truth of Scripture because they are meaningless to them. And they will never understand those things as long as they continue to do that. And I wish our Christian young people in those colleges will understand this. You don't have to stand arguing with your agnostic professor that evolution is a lie. You are wasting your breath. He will never understand the truth of God while darkened in his understanding. And nothing he says will change the truth. there is a darkening of the mind. And secondly, there is a hardening of the heart. You see, when the mind refuses to accept truth, the heart becomes hardened. The sense in which this word is used here is that the heart has become stiffed and calloused. The word is taken from the word, the Greek poro, which means to petrify, to coat with stone. It is a process. It is not something which happened overnight. It is something that gradually, through consistent denial of truth and turning away from God, has now caused a stony crust to dull their understanding and anesthetize their feelings. They are unfeeling in their hearts toward God. This hardening of the heart comes through constantly ignoring truth and the pangs of conscience and resisting the still small voice of the Holy Spirit in our lives telling us what is right and what is wrong. And this is what futility of thinking leads to. Our thinking slips to agree with action, or action slips to agree with an error of mind. And we begin to rely on our feelings in order to determine right from wrong. This is the beginning of the hardening of the heart. And for me, to know right, but to do wrong, will ultimately result in either of those two things: repentance or hardening of the heart. One way or another, I will find a state of escape from conscience. It may come through compromise and a decision to live with sin, or it may come through adjusting either my thinking or behavior to bring it in line with God's word. Two routes to inner peace, and two very different results as well. The one will result in the Christ life, and the other will result in an unharnessed escalation of depravity, or, in the third place, a reckless indulgence. And because of their condition, they have become callous. If you refuse to follow God in whatever He tells you, you become insensitive to Him. Even you are sitting in this congregation here this morning, it makes no difference. That's a universal spiritual law. And because of his insensitivity, people who adopt this worldview have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. In our age, this is an apt description of the lifestyle being promoted. Every sin which was unthinkable even a few years ago is now being promoted as if it is the norm. And as I make that statement, I'm sure you can list what I'm talking about. I won't go into the details. But fact of the matter is, perversion is masquerading as acceptable behavior. And those who stand against it are somehow labeled as whatever, narrow, bigoted, you name it. This is the result of callous, hardened hearts. A teenager once asked, why is it when we have the world's greatest product, it is so hard to sell? The reason is because man resists the truth, rejects light, turns from God's love, clings to his error, and then renders his heart gradually harder and harder and more unable to respond. And this is the danger that Paul warns of. This is the reality that must be avoided at all costs. And the opposite of this is to respond to the truth of God, to be moved by the Holy Spirit, conviction, to repentance. There is a reasoning that curses. But in the second place, we see that alongside of this reasoning, there is the reality that confronts. Ephesians chapter 4, 20-21. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. The truth that is in Jesus. We cannot get away from it. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. It is in looking at the life of Jesus that we come to understand the truth about all things. Colossians 2 verses 2 and 3. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Shall I repeat that again? Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In the prayer of Jesus to the Father in John chapter 17:17, he prayed, Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. This was a prayer that Jesus' followers, in seeing the truth that was in him, the living word, would be confronted by it and would be sanctified by it. That the truth would reveal the error that exists and that we would be changed as a result. Many people today do not know what truth is. This is an old age problem. Pilate, you remember, asked that universal question at Jesus' trial. What is truth? My, how we need a reference point for truth. In the world today, in this postmodern culture, where there is no longer an absolute truth. It's all subjective. All subjective. Whatever feels good for me and makes sense to me becomes my truth, and that's that. I don't need your truth, and I certainly don't need the truth as it is in Jesus, says the postmodern person. Jesus confronts that idea. In him, there is an absolute reference point, a moral compass upon which we may establish the course of life. Jesus speaks to the many confusing issues in the world today and sets up for us a reference point which is established in truth. And take that away, then the question really does become, who decides? John 8:31-32 says, the truth shall set you free. In Jesus, we find the truth about humankind. The truth about life. The truth about death. The truth about what happens after death. The truth about sin. The truth about you and me. The truth about families. The truth about relationships. The truth about friends and enemies. The truth about how we should eat and live and work and play. And the truth about how we should think. The truth about how we worship. All this is found in the words, in the life, and the works of Christ as the Holy Spirit speaks to us through Scripture. So the Apostle Peter affirms Paul's words when he writes in 1 Peter 2:21, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So Christ confronts us with his truth, and we are compelled to respond. There has not been a man or a woman who, being confronted by the truth of Christ, has not had to make a choice either for him or against him. And the Bible tells us that there are no neutral parties when it comes to Christ. We are either for him or against him. We are either gatherers or scatterers. Which will it be as he confronts us with his truth? Will we do as those recorded in Romans 1 did and exchange the truth for a lie? Or will we accept the truth and change our lives accordingly? You know, there are millions of believers around the world today, people who believe in God and who worship. worship God, who have their own translation of the Bible, and who believe that they are the only ones who have God's truth, and they even claim that their allegiance is with Christ and salvation is through Christ, and they say they are the true Christians, and that everyone else who call themselves Christians are, as a matter of fact, in error. And I've been studying with some of them lately, and however, these very well-meaning people are as deep in error as you can get. Why? Because they deny the divinity of Jesus. And one day, they will hear those terrible words unless they repent. Depart from me, for I never knew you. You misrepresented me and you diminished me in front of the world. Finally, there is the response that converts. Ephesians 4:22-24. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. You see, earlier, Paul says we were taught of Christ, and here he specifies what is it we were taught and what we must and how what we must respond, how we must respond to it. The response are a logical progression. First is what is that we must what put off the old. Put off the old. The old self, that is. Lest we perchance are still walking in some of the ways of the old man, we must put them off. The old self refers directly to our former manner of life. And the way we used to live is no longer the way we now ought to live. We must put this old way of life aside promptly and decisively. Paul uses three words to demonstrate the urgency with which we must put off the old. The first, put off, doesn't fully convey the meaning of the original text. There really is a sense of urgency here. Put off is written in the aorist imperative tense. In other words, it refers to a change which is once and for all, right now in the present. It is really a word used for the changing of clothes. The imperative action suggests that putting off, not just putting off, but throwing off. And I don't think this can be emphatic enough. Because in trying to come up with a feeling of the urgency that is involved in this change, imagine yourself picking up your coat and then putting it on, right? And you have just got it nice and snug, and all of a sudden you feel the creepy crawlies all over you. And you look at your hand and you see all those horrible little black creatures all over you. And what do? Your coat, as a matter of fact, is infested with fleas. What do? Well, you gradually, slowly take it off. Well, I wouldn't. I would just throw it off. And that's what you would do. That's a normal thing to do. Apophestai your coat. Yeah? Throw it off. Throw it off. Throw off the conduct of the old man. In Christ, we are new creatures. The old is thrown off once and for all. By the way, the next time you see that coat, are you going to want to put it on in a hurry? I don't think so. Yeah. Yet, don't we not from time to time keep on slipping into our old infested garments? Well, the second word relates to the reason why we must throw off the old self with all its encumbrances, and that is because it is corrupt. That's why. The word corrupt is from the word phtero, which means literally to rot, to decay, as in a decaying corpse. Folks, our old body is dead. Decaying like a rotten corpse, the unconverted one. That's what it is. There is no possible way in the world that we can hang on to it and still be alive in Christ. The two don't go together. That is the first requirement. Once we have made that choice to put aside the things of our old life, we must renew our minds concerning the things that we now ought to do. And so we must renew our minds. Renew our mind in the spirit. This renewal of the mind is a consequence of laying aside the old self. It is dependent upon it. As we turn from the way we used to be, now we turn towards the way we are meant to be, toward Jesus. It is then that this transformation process begins. We experience a metamorphosis of mind. The Word of God becomes real to us. Prayer becomes our lifeline. By the Word of God and prayer, we come to gain the mind of Christ. And from that renewed mind, we live the life of Christ. That is the third requirement. That is to put on the new self, the one which is incorruptible. This new self is fashioned in the likeness of God. This is a revolutionary idea. It is literally a call to a revolution of human status. It is not a mere acquaintance with the gospel as biographical memoirs. No. This is who we are becoming. We are being confronted to and transformed into the image of God. This new self is like Christ because it has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. The character of this new self is wholly unlike the way we used to live, because now righteousness, holiness, love, integrity, and truth characterize this new self, whereas deceit, impurity, sensuality, hatred, greediness, they all characterize our old self. The way we put off the old is to avoid the pattern of life that we were once used to. The way we renew our minds and put on the new is to focus on the things that are pure, the things that are holy, the things that are righteous, the things that are lovely and loving. Finally, granted that we have read and heard this morning, maybe doing its work in our lives, and for some, perhaps it may perhaps appear and sound a little bit offensive, but that is the nature of truth. We will either face up to it and change, or we will run from it, deny it, and become calloused and reprobate in our thinking. But ignore it, we cannot. What will be our response today? You and I may be saying, well, this is impossible. I can never do this. That's right. And that is the only way we can come to this awesome responsibility. We must come with the words, I can't. Then, with our empty hands and our hearts and minds open to the Spirit's cleansing and renewing power, we surrender, we just simply surrender all that we are to His Lordship. And He will give you a new heart, a new mind, and a new nature. That's one of the most poignant passages of Scripture where this new life of maturity in Christ is exemplified is none other perhaps than that of David, when after Nathan the prophet had come to inform him of God's judgment and against him because of his adultery with Bathsheba. And see, some are already turning your Bibles, you know exactly what I'm referring to, which passages of Scripture I'm referring to. And he's murdered Uriah, her husband, and many other people got killed in the process as well. And David is really heartbroken, and he sends out this heartfelt supplication to God. Psalm 51. This is our last passage of Scripture. Let me read it in your hearing. Psalm 51 from the English Standard Version that I have here. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from the blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. When you and I can pray this prayer with integrity and humility and gratitude, we shall know that we have embarked on a life's journey of Christian maturity. Amen. May God help us to do that. Amen.